Well, good morning, everyone. How about we find our seats and we get started? There are plenty of seats to find. Well, why don't we begin with prayer? Father, we come before you and Lord, we acknowledge our need for you. And of you this morning, Lord, we just want to be ones who worship you in spirit and truth. Lord, we want to be good hearers and learn from what you would have us learn this morning from your word, Lord, to be of those that are living a life, like Christ, leaving an example. We love you. We praise you, Lord. And we ask for, and I ask for, much help this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're finally back in the book of Ruth, chapter 1. And we're going to be looking this morning in verses 8 to 14 of chapter 1, 8 to 14. Last time we were together, it's been a while, but last time we were together, we were looking at verses 6 and 7, if you remember. And it was where they were headed towards Bethlehem. That would be Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah. And we spent some time on that phrase there that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. And just the goodness, the kindness of God in that very thing. And so, we figured the logical deduction and the wise move would be for Naomi to return to the place from which she left and be among the people of God. And as a result, the provision, care, and blessing of God. Now, it may have dawned on Naomi that going back will not be some kind of family reunion and celebration. She's not going to arrive at home and continue where things, where she left off. Things are different now. They're never going to be the same. 10 hard and grievous years have passed. She's returning without her husband, without her sons. This is significant because that meant she had no covering, no provision, no income, nothing to pass on to the next generation, no heir. And by her own admission at the end of chapter 1, she says she left full, and came back empty. The Lord has brought her back empty. So we left off at verse 7, and there they are, the three women. One Israelite, two Moabites, walking toward Bethlehem, and the only thing or one thing they have in common is their misery and their loss. But maybe, they're thinking, just maybe, this land to which they were headed, the land in which the Lord has visited his people with food, it may be just what each of them need. Notice the language in verses 6 and 7. It says, she arose with her daughters-in-law. She returned from the land of Moab. She departed or went out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law. And lastly, they went on the way to return. There's more than just a thought or a desire in these verses. There's movement. Something's happening. And we're to understand it as such. Their backs are facing Moab and their faces, they're going towards Bethlehem. And we really don't know how far along on the road they traveled. But there in verse 8, the narrator breaks into the moment and introduces us to the first exchange and also the very first words spoken by any character up to this point. Now, we're to pay special and careful attention to the first words that are spoken by any character in any narrative, but especially in this one since Most of the story in the book of Ruth is covered or covers conversation. There's 50 of the 85 verses that have to do with dialogue, with conversation. So when Naomi opens her mouth to speak for the first time, we're to ask, what is she going to say? She's entering the scene. What is she going to say? How is she going to say it? What does she really mean by what she says? And so on. So we can learn a lot by asking these kinds of questions when reading a narrative like this. Well, for the remainder of the morning, I split my study up in two parts. First, it's found in verses 8 through 10, two main points. Naomi's urgent plea. And secondly, it's found in verses 11 through 14, Naomi's three sustaining arguments. So Naomi's urgent plea and Naomi's three sustaining arguments. So what we see beginning in verse 8 are Naomi's first words in the narrative. And they are, go, return. Go, return. This is not simply Naomi suggesting or making a proposal of some sort for Ruth and Orpah to consider. She's giving a double command. Go and return. This word, return, it's a word that seems to dominate the first chapter. And I've mentioned this in the previous studies a bit, but maybe it's not as obvious in the English, but in the Hebrew, it's still pretty noticeable. I went and underlined the areas in my Bible where it says return or turn, and it's pretty, or brought back, it's pretty obvious, but it's very noticeable and intentional in the Hebrew language. It's mentioned at least 12 times in this chapter. And the word is shuv, and it carries the meaning to return, to bring back, turn around, change, restore, to turn away, to abandon, and many other similar meanings. But it can also describe a repentance, a turning back to God. Context will ultimately determine what type of returning is taking place or being suggested here. For example, in verses 6 to 7, we see the word being used twice. She arose that she might what? Return from the land of Moab. It almost seems improper English. Return from the land of Moab. Wait, you're leaving. What do you mean you're returning from the land of Moab? But this is the emphasis put here. And then they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So you return from the land of Moab and you return to the land of Judah. So we see here an abandoning or a turning away from the one, Moab, only to return, to be restored, to bring back to the other, Judah. It would also be worth mentioning that what is implied in the return to Judah is also the turning towards the Lord. This is the beginning of repentance. You'll see my position as we move through chapter 1, but I don't think it is a full-blown repentance by Naomi. Not yet. But it is a beginning and a restoration and healing to follow. But we're not there yet in the story, so we're going to go back to verse 8. Naomi's words to her daughters-in-law, go, return. And the context, each of you to your mother's house. Each of you to your mother's house. Now, this is quite interesting because up to this point where we were all led to believe that Naomi was leading the caravan of three back to the land of Judah, only to find out here that she's actually telling them or commanding them, Ruth and Orpah, to go back home, go back to Moab. It was clear in verse 6 and 7 that it was Naomi who arose with her daughters-in-law, and again, that she was the one who departed with them. This certainly reads like a joint venture, like, you know, where Naomi's the mother company, and they're all joining in, and they're going to just make this voyage to Judah, to Bethlehem. But Naomi's words are quite the opposite of a welcoming pilgrim. On the road that is supposed to lead to blessings that flow from the God of Israel. I said earlier when introducing this point that it's Naomi's urgent plea. Urgent because of the double imperative or a double command, go, return. So she's not commanding them to return to the land of Judah with her. She's telling them, go back home to Moab. Specifically, to their mother's house. Throughout Scripture, the more common usage is for a widow to go to the father's house. That's how they would be finding protection and care. The rarer case is this phrase that says, go to your mother's house, which occurs in only three other passages within Scripture. And each time it's found in a context that implies love and marriage. So what's happening here is that Naomi is releasing and at the same time encouraging her daughters-in-law to go back to the land of Moab and get married, to remarry. She's releasing them. In context, we'll only confirm that thought later in our reading. But as it pertains to her reasoning for commanding or encouraging her daughters-in-law to go home, well, she will clearly lay that out also in her three sustaining arguments will follow. But for now, I want to see this first interaction. You see, being consistent with her double command or imperative, she's also giving a double blessing or issuing a double blessing over Ruth and Orpah. Listen to what she says. Verse 8, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and me. Second blessing follows in verse 9 beginning. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. Question, were these blessings authentic and faith-filled, or were they formulaic in nature? Were they from the heart or just a polite way to part ways? What is the meaning behind these blessings? Is there something more that we're to know? At first glance, we say that these are admirable prayers filled with love, care, and concern. There's even a most important term that is used in the first blessing, the term hesed, which again, as I mentioned in the past, is a common theme in this narrative. It means loving kindness, a loyalty, a love that is covenantal. Something that goes beyond the requirements of duty. There's a devotion, a commitment. There's also a mercy and a grace that's given, that's shown in this hesed word. So we're to gather that what she desires for them is for Yahweh, the God of Israel, the personal name of the God of Israel, to deal hesedly. I made up that name, that word, hesedly or hesedness. You'll hear me say that. To deal hesedly, kindly, good with them, just as they did with her two sons and her. But notice how she lumps herself in with the dead. She says, the dead and me. The dead and me. As far as she's concerned, she's to be counted among the dead. Without husband, without sons. A deadness that she's going to elaborate on. And that lies at the heart of her three arguments that will follow. But understand what she means by without husband, without sons. A commentator put it like this, quote, Naomi acknowledges that in the world in which they all live, security and well-being were directly dependent upon a link with some male. The death of a husband meant the loss of one's economic support base and the severing of connections to the kinship structures. Widowhood often meant inevitable alienation and destitution. End quote. Before I give a commentary to the questions I just asked regarding these blessings, if they're real or faith-filled or, I mean, they're real, but if they're faith-filled or are they just a polite way to part ways? I want us to quickly see the details or the content of the second blessing, which is quite remarkable in meaning as well. The second blessing calls on the name of the Lord to ensure that both these women find rest, namely in the house of her husband. She desires Yahweh to bless them both with something that she herself did not receive from him, from God. Rather, it was taken away. Rest in the house of her husband. On the surface, it certainly seems that Naomi is parting ways with great graciousness and peace. And although I'm sure her intentions were not for ill towards her daughters-in-law, there are legitimate concerns regarding these two blessings. What is wrong with the blessings and their arguments to follow is that it is bitterness in the heart and wrong theology or misplaced theology in the head. To begin, notice that Naomi is not asking the Lord to deal hesedly with them as he, God, dealt with her. No, it was the same hesedness you, my daughters-in-law, have showed me. May the Lord show you. God's out of the picture. This is because in her heart of hearts, something that will be disclosed later in the chapter, even in our text for this morning, is that she is harboring bitterness towards God. She doesn't believe that the Lord has dealt kindly with her. But as I said earlier, it's important to see what first words come from Naomi's mouth as the narrator introduces her. There, go to your mother's, return each of you to your mother's house. She tells them to return to the land of Moab. And in line with her poor theology, she believes that the covenant-keeping God would somehow deal hesedly with them in a land and among a people who worship other gods. I do believe that this is a misunderstanding and a misapplication of the hesedness of God. This is because when it pertains to God, hesed is an attribute of His. His loving kindness, His goodness. It points also to His loyalty, His faithfulness. The hesedness of God includes His great compassion, His mercy, His grace, overflowing with love. And at the very core, hesed is found in a covenant relationship and therefore implies a covenant between God and His people. So I hope you're beginning to see the inconsistency here. I'm not saying that the Lord is bound and cannot demonstrate His loving kindness, His goodness, and outside the land and the people of Israel. He's done that. We've seen that. I mean, just Jonah preaching to Nineveh and the Lord saving that nation. But we need to also see that Naomi's request that mercy and loving kindness be shown to them as they have to her was wrong. We would do well, and Naomi as well, to remember the oftentimes that the Lord warned the Israelites to not intermingle with the other nations. To not gather for themselves foreign wives, which by the way, both her sons did. To not dwell among them. Rather, to destroy them, lest they become a snare to the Israelites and will teach them all the abhorrent ways that they worship their gods and cause the Israelites to sin against God. Not to mention the passage in Deuteronomy 23:6, where the Lord makes it plain to the Israelites regarding the Moabites to never seek their peace and or their prosperity all their days. And yet she utters these blessings without thinking how contrary they are as it relates to who God is and what He said. And so, are we to reason? Why not? Serve both God and Chemosh, which was the god of Moab. Go serve God and Baal. Go serve God and Mammon. The Lord will deal hesedly with you. Some of you now may be thinking that I'm being a little bit overcritical of Naomi. And maybe missing the point of what she is indeed asking of the Lord. We can jump ahead to verse 15 and see that ultimately she is telling them to go back to their people. And going back to their people is almost always associated with going back to their ways and their gods, as it is clearly stated in verse 15 that Orpah did. Well, secondly, she's asking for Yahweh to bless them with rest outside the community and land in which God promised that He will give them rest. This is the exact same thing that she and her husband Elimelech did. They sought after a place that they can, that can provide food, that can provide rest, that can provide some kind of security for them, comfort for them, a good living outside the boundaries and commandments of God. So not only does she ask the Lord to bless them with rest outside His prescribed will, she asks the Lord to bless them while being married to Moabite husbands, so that they may find security there. Tell me, what kind of security will these women find when they are married to Moabite husbands that worship other gods? The question to ask is, should we expect something more from Naomi at this point? Remember that she is one that comes out of and yet still carrying the same theology as those who were living at that time. The days when the judges ruled. Everyone was doing what they thought was right in their own eyes. You see, she still hasn't set her eyes on Yahweh. She's still looking at the earthy and weak to provide. She saw Moab as greener and plentiful food until the Lord visited. And now she sees a husband as a better provider, a rest, a security, rather than the true husband of Israel. Even that word rest in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that same word from the Hebrew translated to the Greek is the same word Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. It is the most frequent Greek word used to translate the Sabbath rest as well. But Naomi totally misses it. I would venture to say that there is concern for the physical well-being, but there is no real concern for their souls. She kisses them and sends them on their way. She kisses them. We'll see the reversal later on. And she says, go with the blessing of Yahweh. He will deal kindly with you in Moab. He will grant you rest and security among your people and your gods. This is what she thought she would find in Moab herself. In one sense, I feel like James chapter 2, verse 16 relates as it applies to their souls. James says, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? She didn't give them what was necessary for their souls. What use is that? Go back to Moab. Return. Go. They weep, and some would argue that the they refers only to the daughters-in-law and not all three. But regardless of who's weeping, this lifting up of the voice and weeping was a common idiom, which signifies a lamentation or a mourning. It's a sad moment. And their response is, no. We will surely return, shuv, with you to your people. You see, the Moabites' desire to be with the people where Yahweh dwells. Well, at least this far into the narrative. Naomi's urgent plea doesn't seem to work as planned, though. And so she moves on to more arguments to present in order to prove that going back to Moab is the best and only option for them both. So Naomi's three sustaining arguments found in verses 11 through 13. I've broken these up in an easy way to remember, as they all have to do with death. And this is because this is something that the Lord is creating in her, so that she becomes, as Christ said, that grain of wheat that falls into the earth and dies and bears much fruit. Because he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life, life eternal. But here are her three arguments. Verse 11, a dead husband. Verse 12a, a dead womb. Verse 12b through 13a, a dead hope. A dead husband, a dead womb, a dead hope. In verse 11, after they have confirmed or even reconfirmed their commitment to Naomi, that they're all in, we would have expected to read that she received them and they continued on their way. Now, I want to mention something here. There are some good and respected commentators and theologians that would say that what is unfolding in these verses is Naomi actually testing her daughters-in-law. Are they willing and able to count the cost of following her back to the land of Judah and truly be among her people? That somehow she's testing them, and this is the cost of discipleship. They would argue that Naomi is acting in faith, that there has been some kind of change that happened in her heart in this time frame, in this moment. I personally, and there are others who would agree with me, I don't stand alone on this, but I don't necessarily see it that way. Reading chapter 1 in its entirety doesn't sound like a woman that is trusting the Lord and is at peace with what he is doing in her life. She hasn't denied the faith or the fact that Yahweh is sovereign in allowing all these things to happen. It's not that. However, she has not yet seen the true state of her own heart, nor the reality of God's character. She's headed toward the land of Judah because now they have food. If the Lord would not have visited his people, she probably still would have been in the land of Moab. She's following what she thinks will be the lesser of the two difficult paths she must choose from. And thus trying to logically work through the flowchart of options with her daughters-in-law as well. It would only make logical sense that they return to where they came from. That does make sense. The area and the location where they lived their entire life, and somewhat even in the past 10 years. And so we see there in verse 11 that Naomi is sticking close to her script. And as if it was the next line that she needed to read, she didn't flinch in her resolve after the emotional commotion, the weeping and the wailing. She plowed ahead and insisted again for them to return. In verse 11, we see her first argument or reason given. Why should you go with me, she asks. Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? You see, her arguments are based on facts. And you can't argue with someone when the evidence is presented right before your eyes. I mean, the reality is she has no husband. Why would you want to go with me? Give me all the reasons, she says, as to why it would be advantageous to you to come with me. You'd be better off in your own country. I have nothing to offer. I have no sons in my womb. I don't have a baby. I have no husband for you because I have no husband of my own. Now remember that one of the major themes of the book is derived from the fact that Naomi belongs to the great tribe of Judah, from which the promised one was to come. So the author is homing in on the family of Elimelech because he knows something that the reader doesn't know yet. The promised seed is to come from this family. The author presenting the story as it really is, though through sorrow and pain, and we're beginning to see here as first-time readers that all hope is lost. He wants us to feel the weight of what has happened. At the same time, introduces a new theme, the search of a husband for the widows. What is going to happen here? And so goes Naomi's argument. The first obvious observation that she presents is that her womb is empty because her husband is dead. In other words, she has no sons to offer. And what she's likely referring to is what is known as the levirate law, something we'll cover later as it applies somewhat to Boaz. But for right now, it doesn't have anything to do with Levi. Okay, so just you can scratch that out of your minds. The levirate law required the nearest unmarried relative. Lever, it means the brother-in-law. That's what lever means, brother-in-law. But the law required the nearest unmarried relative of a man who died without children to marry his widow and preserve the family by fathering a child on its behalf. This is what happened with Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law. She was first married to Ur, and then he acted wickedly and the Lord struck him. Then, according to the law, Onan, the levirate law, then Onan was the second oldest, and he was required to take Tamar as his wife. But he also acted in an evil manner and was killed by the Lord also. Thus, the next in line would have been Shelah, but he was too young. And Judah said, wait until he's older. And when he's older, then you could take him as a husband. Well, we know the rest of that story. I just wanted to bring that forth so that you all are aware of what this law meant. But moving on to verse 12, we read the same three words as the previous verse. Return my daughters. She's really being consistent here and persistent at the same time. And she adds again another command of go. And this is something that the author is doing. Through repetition, he's placing emphasis on what Naomi is saying. Her womb, the argument that Naomi actually presents is yet another concrete one. She is saying this. She's saying her womb is dead. So not only is her husband dead, but her womb is dead. She's too old to have a husband, and it follows, too old to have a child. She's destroying any hope or possibility that she can provide a husband for these daughters-in-law. She continues with the second argument and flows into the third argument, which is really her presenting a hypothetical scenario, only to prove that her hope, and therefore their hope, is dead. She begins in the middle of verse 12. She said, if I said I have hope, let's just say, she says, let's just say I have some kind of hope. Let's go down this path here. If I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, let's just say, would you wait until they were grown in order to marry? Her arguments were just really building on top of each other and proving her point. It would be foolish for her daughters-in-law to remain with her. What she's essentially saying in this hypothetical case is this: there's no hope. A string of miracles would need to happen. An old woman to find a husband, an old woman to not only bear a child, but two children, and both of them to be male at that. In other words, nothing short of a miracle will do. A miracle that would need to be greater than the miracle of Abraham and Sarah. Now, I believe that her arguments are valid. I believe that her arguments are true. I think they are, humanly speaking, convincing and impregnable. There's nothing that Naomi can give. We can join in and concur with Naomi's conclusion. They would be better off in Moab. Bethlehem was Naomi's home. It wasn't their home. As one commentator put it, quote, they were Moabite women who by their very presence would be a constant reminder to Naomi and all those around her of her sin in abandoning the promised land and marrying her sons outside the covenant people, end quote. You can imagine Naomi's coming back home, and here are these two Moabitesses, and who are they? Oh, our sons, they got married to Moabite women. They got married to who? Moabite women. Wait, didn't God say that you shouldn't do that? Yes, God did say that. You see, so it's that constant reminder. We fled to find a better, greener pasture, and here I am. No husband, no sons, no nothing. And we'll get to that as to how Naomi really feels about all of this. But it would be difficult enough for Naomi to find care as she and provision in Bethlehem. How much more when you have to feed two more mouths? Because they were now under her care. The most logical and best life for them would be in Moab, and hence for her persuading arguments to return, go back. So she ends with an emphatic and resounding, "No, my daughters," as her complete and final answer to the arguments which she just put forth. "Besides," she adds, "it is harder for me," or "it's more bitter for me than for you." For why? "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Now we're getting to the heart of the matter. We are given a window to peer into the heart of Naomi. We are beginning to see where the problem lies. Her last statement is a conclusive and very insightful one. The present condition she finds herself in, all the misfortunes and difficulties that have culminated to this point, well, it's God's fault. God did this to me. His hand is against me. He has attacked me as his enemy. This is what is implied in that statement. The hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. Against me. This is not a good thing. In Judges 2:15, we read, "Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed." She's feeling it. I like the way Daniel Block, a commentator, put it. He says this, quote, "Naomi's disposition toward her lot in life is exposed. Naomi is a bitter old woman who blames God for her crisis. Naomi feels that she is the target of God's overwhelming power and wrath. The divine hand that had struck Egypt with plagues, destroyed a generation of Israelites in the desert, and punished the apostatizing nation of Israel in the land of Canaan, was now stretched out against her." The reader may not have recognized the earlier famine in Bethlehem, her family's exile in Moab, the deaths of her husband and sons, and the barrenness of her daughters-in-law as evidences of the hand of God, but Naomi is clear about the cause of her troubles, end quote. Well, as a result of her convincing arguments, they again lift their voices and weep. And yet this time it is not Naomi kissing Orpah goodbye. Rather, Orpah is kissing Naomi goodbye. Orpah leaves. She's convinced of what Naomi said. She's going back to her people and her gods, as it is written in verse 15. She is choosing the most reasonable and probable path that will yield a normal and good life as she understood it. She reasoned as Naomi reasoned in the past, and even now, things are better in Moab. Orpah exits the scene, never to be mentioned again on the pages of Scripture. We don't know what happened to her, but her leaving only puts a greater focus. The scene has shifted. The camera has moved from Orpah to Ruth. It's a greater attention and focus on Ruth. On her faith, on her own hesitness that defies the airtight logic of Naomi's arguments. As it pertains to the details of Orpah's departure and Ruth's clinging, we're going to look at that next time in the next study. But for now, I want to end with some observations and practical application. Saints, Naomi's problem is our problem. I'm not going to address the problem with her bitterness toward God or the accusations she brought against him, because I think that will be even more clear as we get to the end of the chapter. What I want to bring forth is this: Naomi's focus and priorities were over against her testimony and theology. I'll repeat that. Naomi's focus and priorities were over against her testimony and theology. her focus and priorities and her testimony and theology. Naomi's focus and priorities have been highlighted for us from the beginning. A life of comfort, a life of peace, a life of security, a life of rest. Her priorities lied in the earthly and temporal satisfactions and pleasures of this life. The easy road is the best road traveled. She didn't have it easy, no doubt. But from her perspective, all the trials and tribulations were in the way from the life she had envisioned. They left the promised land looking for a better life outside the promises and people of God, outside the covenant community of God. And even when she heard that God visited his people with food, the motivation to return was food. Had it been that she was desiring to dwell in the promised land among the covenant community, to be once again under the smiling providence of God, then that would have been her testimony to her daughters-in-law and her motivation for them to draw near. But no, her testimony was driven by her selfish and fleshly focus and priorities, which is always a result of wrong thinking. Her efforts and energy were put trying to convince her daughters-in-law to return to Moab, and as a result, not with her to Judah. She didn't care for the souls of her daughters-in-law. Instead of asking the Lord to deal kindly with them in Moab, she would have been pleading with them to come with her to the promised land. As the Lord deals with his people kindly, so he will deal with them there kindly. Instead of asking the Lord to give them rest and security with Moabite husbands, she should have told them that the Lord has and will always provide for her people. He will give you rest. The problem with Naomi was that she didn't have a good theology. Or as one commentator put it, quote, she wasn't a very good member of the covenant community herself, end quote. Instead of encouraging them to leave, she should have encouraged them to stay. She should have focused on the hesedness of God, the faithful and all-merciful God that she claimed to follow, the truth of who God is. Naomi's theology didn't rest in the past works of God, the past works that only pointed to his unchanging character, namely the deliverance from slavery in Egypt, the provision through his omnipotent hand that plucked them out of the grasp of Pharaoh and the forces of evil. He delivered them with great possessions in hand. He led them through the wilderness land. He provided food and water. They never lacked. Never. Is this not the God that Naomi should be boasting of and calling on Ruth and Orpah to just come? He is good. He's always good and can be trusted. Why would you go anywhere else? Why would you go to Moab? Come with me. Yes, it would have been difficult for her and her two daughters-in-law. Yes, there are many unknowns, but isn't that what faith is? Trusting that when there are many unknowns, you fall into the arms of the one you know, the all-knowing one. But you see, when you remove yourself from the community of God and neglect your time in the presence of God, full devotion to God, and then you go and you try to live life and find refuge and rest elsewhere, you forget, you push aside, you begin to grow numb to the truth of who God is. And the further you go, the more faint the word of the Lord becomes. You become dull of hearing, and your eyes get fixed on other things. And you begin to reason outside the truths of Scripture, outside the truths of who God is. And you begin to reason in this way and convince yourself of these good, concrete arguments that who can come against? You see, Naomi could give all the reasonable reasons. She could give any economic reason. She could give a political, circumstantial, familial. She could give all the external, man-centered reasons as to why they should not follow her to Judah, but go back to Moab. And she did give some. But where she should have settled and voiced ever so loudly is here. Israel has the word of God. Israel has the promises. The covenant, they are the people of God. It's where God meets with them and visits them. God is faithful to Israel. Chesed is found in the land where the people of God dwell. Let us go there. Follow me. Nothing of that sort. Go back. Go back to Moab, she says, and to the gods you served. Naomi doesn't get it yet because she doesn't see things rightly yet. And I think the Lord is still working in her as He works in every single one of us. But we don't stand above and over Naomi here. He's drawing her near and at the same time slowly removing all of her earthly treasures and dependencies until she sees the sufficiency and hesedness of Yahweh. That you can't do things your way and still expect the blessings of God upon your life. But until then, it hurts. And it's hard, especially when most often they are self-inflicted wounds that the Lord uses in order for us to see the great physician. And then you will find, Naomi will find healing and forgiveness with him. It is rather a good thought, saints, that the Lord doesn't need us to draw others. He didn't need Naomi's grand and pure testimony to draw Ruth in. He will work in spite of our shortcomings and failures. However, before we dismiss ourselves of a responsibility that we do have, we cannot overlook the fact that the primary way that God chooses for the message of the gospel to be presented and portrayed is through us, His people. What do you have to offer to the Moabites in your life, saints? You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. What do you have to offer? You have the most wonderful message in the world to offer, beloved. Because this message is about the only most wonderful and beautiful Savior of the world. It has to do with eternal life. It has to do with love, with joy, with peace, with rest, with hope. It has to do with being at peace with God and having the peace of God in your life. What testimony, saints, are you to the world? To your neighbors, to your family, to your spouse, to your children? If you say you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then how is Jesus Christ seen in you? If somebody would have never heard of Jesus Christ, would you be comfortable enough to say, if you watch me, you will see a picture of Christ, for I strive to imitate my Master, my Savior, so that I may be more like Him. Saints, can you this week and the rest of your days on this earth, can you be mindful of this? Can we be mindful of this? What testimony of Christ do I portray? Am I a true witness of Christ? Can I be to a dying world an Andrew who brought Peter to Jesus? Can I be that Samaritan woman that says, come with me, all the city, come with me. I've just met this man who has told me everything that I have ever done. Can we do that? We need to have this kind of testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ just coming right out of us. That sweet aroma of Christ. That as we enter the room, as we leave the room, it's not because of who we are, it's because of who He is in us. That people want to just say, I want to follow that person. And our message should not be, well, they could just go their own way and follow their own desires and go back to Moab. We have something to offer. Come with me. Come, and we shall travel together and journey and pilgrim to the promised land. Amen. Father, we do thank you for this morning. And Lord, just your kindness, your hesedness towards us, that we are the privileged ones to be able to read your word, Lord. And Father, we don't look and read this word and have an axe to grind with Naomi, Lord, or upset with her, Lord. We see ourselves. And so oftentimes, Lord, that we fail in this arena. So, Lord, we just ask that you would help us to be better witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, better disciples, and, Lord, pointing more and more to you, who have the words of life, eternal life. Blessed be your name. Amen.